We are in back in the book of Acts now. We went through the summer in Ecclesiastes, and now we're back in Acts chapter 15. So we're picking up our study of this book. And this is an important chapter. We're not going to get very far into it this morning, but I want us to read just a little bit of it, Acts chapter 15. So find Acts 15 in your Bible, and then we're going to read the first six verses this morning. So why don't you stand and let's honor the word of the Lord. You follow along as we read it together. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this passage of Scripture where we have the account of the Jerusalem Council and this important issue of the gospel that was dealt with here. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand how important this is to us and to sound doctrine and the truth of your word, and particularly the purity of the gospel. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to be people who are committed to your truth. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us this account, and how this particular issue was settled at this critical juncture in the life of the church. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we have gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be lifted high and exalted and honored in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that we would, with grateful hearts for your salvation, express our praise and our gratitude to our Lord, and that we would join in singing, and that we would, with great joy, express our praise to you, because you are worthy. You alone are worthy. And so, Lord, we honor you this morning. We worship you. And Lord, we pray this morning that if there's someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, does not understand your gospel of saving grace, that they would understand it, that they would commit to your gospel of grace by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, we pray that they would experience that transformation that comes from putting faith and trust in you. And Lord, we pray that you would just work in our hearts and our minds, that our attention, our focus would be totally upon you this morning, and that you would, by your Spirit, use your word in each and every one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the very beginning of the church, there has been a war going on for the purity of the gospel. As I'm sure you know, Satan, the enemy of our souls, is the father of lies and loves to distort God's truth. So at various points in the history of the church, there have been councils called to rule on matters of sound doctrine and to correct false teaching that is perilous to the truth. Phil Johnson has traced this history of heresy and has concluded that there are five errors that refuse to die. And even though these heresies were first seen very early on in the church, and they were all squelched by various church councils, they are still very much alive and well today. And in fact, they have been all throughout church history, rearing their ugly heads. The five heretical groups were the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the Arians, the Pelagians, and the Socinians. And I won't take the time this morning to go through all of those, but we encounter the first one in Acts 15 that we're looking at today. And while this first one dealt with the purity of the gospel of grace, some of the others have attacked the person and work of Christ. For example, the Arians attacked the deity of Christ, and that then was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that is essentially the doctrine that is held by the Jehovah's Witnesses today. But if we think that the rulings of these church councils took care of the problems, we should note that elements of these heresies are still with us in the various cults that we see, the Seventh-day Adventists, most New Age religions, the Unitarian movement, among theological liberals, the Roman Catholics, Mormons, and open theists. In fact, almost all theological heresy can be categorized as either attacking the person and work of Christ or attacking the purity of the biblical gospel. And some also attack the authority of Scripture. But it is amazing to me that there are those who do not believe Acts 15 is relevant for the church today. The truth of the matter is, there are still people adding things to the gospel just like what we see in Acts 15. And some today are teaching baptismal regeneration. And they're doing exactly the same thing the Judaizers did, but they're replacing circumcision with water baptism. Others are saying you're not really saved unless you speak in tongues. Some, like the Roman Catholics, are adding such works as the keeping of the sacraments. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible teaches very clearly that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anytime you add something to the gospel of grace, you have rendered it null and void. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:16. He said, "But if it, that is salvation, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." You can't add any human work to the gospel or you will nullify saving grace. This was exactly what the reformers went to war against in the 16th century. Nearly 1,500 years after this first council in Jerusalem, the church was still battling the very same issue. And people were adding all kinds of works to the gospel of grace. And they were saying, well, you can't be saved unless you do this or this or this. That is still true today. And as long as the church is in this world, there are going to be people who will want to add some kind of human work to the gospel of grace. This is the reason why the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation is not the same as the clear teaching of Scripture. Anytime you add anything to grace, you render it null and void. And so the Reformation was fought, and men shed their blood over basically one single word the word sola, which is the Latin word for alone. And the Catholics would admit that salvation was by grace, but not by grace alone. And they will acknowledge that it is by faith, but not by faith alone. And they will say that it is faith in Jesus Christ, but not in Jesus Christ alone, because Mary is also involved in their system of theology. And so the Reformers gave their lives for the sake of recovering the biblical gospel. And they made it clear once again that the biblical gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And listen, that is exactly why we can't sign documents like Catholics and Evangelicals Together or the Manhattan Declaration. We can't sign documents like that. And you know, it's great that we might be able to stand together against certain social evils like abortion, but you see, we have a different understanding of the gospel. And so anything that implies that we are in total agreement as far as doctrine goes, we can't sign that. And that is no different, really, from this original challenge that the church faced in Acts 15 over the issue of the Judaizers. And because the gospel is the most important of all theological issues, because failure to get the gospel right can send millions of people to hell, we would have to say that of all the councils of the church that have been convened throughout history, this first one was the most important of all, because this was the battle over the gospel and the purity of the gospel. This was the most important of all because it settled the question of what does a person have to do in order to be saved? And is there anything at all that can be added to the gospel of grace? And in this council, we find that the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem thankfully resisted the pressure to add the religious rituals of Judaism to the gospel. In other words, they would not allow the inclusion of any kind of human work as part of salvation. In the words of John MacArthur, they affirmed for all time the truth that salvation is wholly by God's grace through faith alone, apart from any human effort. And so that's what's at stake here in Acts 15. But before we move into it, we need to kind of review just a little bit. We need to see what it is that led up to this confrontation. And we haven't been in Acts for a while, and so we kind of need to get a little bit more of a running start here. We need to back up and refresh our memory just a little bit. In a very real way, I think we would have to say that Acts 15 is a centerpiece or watershed for the book of Acts. It's one of the key passages in the book of Acts. But this has been coming for a long time. These events were implicit in our Lord's command, even back in chapter 1, to take the gospel to all the nations. And those far-off regions of the world were filled with Gentiles. And ultimately, it would need to be determined the basis upon which those Gentiles would be received into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have gone through this book, we have seen a series of steps toward the inclusion of the Gentiles. As long as there were just a few Gentile proselytes coming into Judaism, that was okay. Or there was maybe just a few Gentile believers scattered around the region, that was okay. That wasn't too much of a problem. But once Paul and Barnabas began to open the floodgates with their first missionary journey, the issue was one that could no longer be avoided. It would have to be settled once and for all. And you may remember that we ended in the spring with the last part of chapter 14, which says, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, we can read that a wide open door was now open to the Gentiles, or the floodgates had now opened up. That's really what that means. Now the river of God's grace had overflowed its banks, or as Milne puts it, the trickle of Gentile converts had become a torrent. This was a tremendously exciting report from the missionaries, but apparently not everyone was excited. Things were going very well for the church. In fact, all too well for the enemy's taste, and so there was the inevitable satanic counterattack. Verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This wholesale entrance of Gentiles into the church was very upsetting to the Jewish believers, especially those of the Pharisees. And this party now among the Jews, which would later become known as the Judaizers, believed very strongly that Gentiles who wanted to become Christians would have to become Jewish proselytes. They saw Christianity as the culmination of Judaism. They saw Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And they sincerely understood the gospel in the context of the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. These weren't bad people. They were born-again Christians. They had received the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith, and they were truly spiritually regenerated. But they fell into the trap that countless Christians have fallen into down through the centuries, and that is to add some religious ritual to the gospel. In this case, they wanted to add the practices of Judaism. And they failed to understand that God's intention was to make the gospel universal in scope. And they failed to understand that God was now establishing a second people of God to be a part of His plan alongside Israel. And in fact, if their desires had prevailed, Christianity would have remained merely a sect of Judaism. And the Judaizers failed to see that God had changed the rules. Those like Peter and Paul had learned this the hard way, but others couldn't see it. They could not understand that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law had now been abrogated and fulfilled by the new covenant. Now, the moral aspect of the law remained in effect, of course, because that's a reflection of the holy nature and character of God. And Gangel explains that we must not confuse the Ten Commandments with the phrase here, the law of Moses. That's not what they had in mind. This debate in Acts 15 had nothing at all to do with keeping the Ten Commandments or following the moral aspects of the law. No, it had to do with the ritualistic practices of Judaism, such as circumcision, or what you could or could not eat, or even a large body of oral traditions that had now become part of their religion. That's what they were after. But what they failed to recognize is that the ceremonial and the ritual aspects of the law had become fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, became a big stumbling block for many of the Jews during this transitional period. And you know, we we really should not think of these Jewish Christians here in the wrong way. We shouldn't see them as hypocritical or insincere. They were very sincere. It's just that they struggled with overcoming their traditional roots. They weren't necessarily trying to cause trouble, but their efforts to add something to saving grace could have been devastating for the gospel. Now, one of the introductory issues that needs to be dealt with here before we get very deeply into this chapter is the question of how this chapter relates to the epistle to the Galatians. And I know that might seem academic to some, but I think it's important for us to understand this. We know that Paul and Barnabas had just completed their first missionary journey not only to the island nation of Cyprus, but also into the interior of what was then known as Galatia. And we know that the Epistle of Galatians was written sometime close to the events of this Jerusalem Council. And we know it had to do with some of the same issues. It was written to battle the influence of the Judaizers in the church. It was written to defend the purity of the biblical gospel. And chapter 2 of Galatians even talks about a trip to Jerusalem that was made by Paul and Barnabas, in which some of the same issues were the focus. But the question here is whether the reference to that trip in Galatians 2 was a reference to the Jerusalem Council or whether it was a reference to an earlier visit. And to be real honest, Bible scholars are fairly well divided on this issue. And I guess the traditional view would be that Galatians 2 is describing the Jerusalem Council here in Acts 15. But there are some details that seem to fit better with an earlier visit. For example, in Galatians 2:2, Paul said, "I went up by revelation." But here in Acts 15:2, we're told that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So which was it? Did Paul go by revelation, or did he go by a decision of the church in Antioch? Now, of course, it is possible that one account is from the side of Paul and the other is from the perspective of the church in Antioch, and that it is possible that Paul did, in fact, receive direct revelation to go to this council. But it seems to me to fit with another incident that we know occurred earlier than this. We know that the church in Antioch was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, but primarily Gentiles. And we also know that the church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas there originally to investigate the developments of this new church. And later then, they sent some prophets from Jerusalem. And one of those prophets had predicted that there was going to be a severe famine in Jerusalem, and that motivated then Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem with aid. Now, folks, that to me seems to fit a little better with the idea that Paul went up by revelation. It was the revelation that God gave through this prophet that motivated Paul to go. And so it seems to me that maybe Galatians 2, 1 through 10 might be describing that visit. But even if that is the case, we know that Paul there in Galatians 2 presented to Peter and James and John the message that they had been proclaiming to the Gentiles, and that they added nothing at all to the message. In other words, they were affirming that the message the missionaries were preaching was the true gospel message. Now, there are a lot of other arguments that go into that debate. I won't bore you with all those this morning. But I believe there are a lot of good reasons for placing the writing of the book of Galatians just before this Jerusalem Council. And some of you are probably going, well, you know, why does it really matter? Well, I think one reason why it matters is because right after this, in Galatians 2, we read where Paul confronted Peter publicly for removing himself from table fellowship with Gentile believers. And we need to know when that took place. When some Jews from Jerusalem showed up, he withdrew from eating with the Gentile believers, even though he had been eating with them prior to that. And so Paul confronted the eminent apostle Peter for the sake of the purity of the gospel. Now, we can't be certain exactly when that took place either, whether it was before the Jerusalem Council or after, but one thing we can say for certain is that all of this indicates this was a very, very serious issue in the church, and it had to be decided one way or the other. So with all that in mind, we need to move now into the text of this chapter. And I hope that you have observed from the bulletin that we're going to be covering 35 verses here. What does that tell you? It means we're not going to get through it all today, right? You know that. I don't know how far we'll get, but we're going to see this in four divisions, four main divisions here. The first thing we see is the conflict. The conflict. Go back to verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation is clearly the issue here. And these men said that if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now, verse 5, they add, and observe the law of Moses. Now, the underlying premise is that faith in Christ is not sufficient in itself for salvation, but that keeping the ceremonial aspects of the law is also needed to be added to the gospel. That's the premise. It's not that they did not believe that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. They believed that. And they had put their faith in Christ for eternal life. The problem, though, was they wanted to add something to that. This is the damning heresy of grace plus. Grace plus. And anytime you add anything to grace, it ceases to be grace. Here, it was grace plus circumcision. But what they wanted was much more than just mere circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. And so the issue of circumcision included the aspects then of keeping the Mosaic laws. And so this undoubtedly created a serious uproar, primarily among the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. And here were these Gentile believers who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and now they're being told that that is not sufficient and it's not valid. And the Judaizers were representing themselves as if they came with the authority of the church in Jerusalem. At least they were giving the impression that Peter and James and John were all in agreement with them on this. And at this point, it's not at all surprising that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. McGee says this means they had a regular Donnybrook. In other words, this was a very heated debate. And as good shepherds to the sheep, these pastors came to the defense of their people and to the defense of the purity of the gospel. If Galatians was, in fact, written before the Jerusalem Council. It means then that Paul and Barnabas had already been engaged in this fight even before the Judaizers showed up in Antioch. And what we have to understand is this is a battle for the gospel. This is a war for the gospel. Listen, my friends, Paul was as tough as a junkyard dog when it came to anyone messing with the biblical gospel. He had even confronted the Apostle Peter not long before this, when Peter had pulled away from eating with Gentile believers. Why? Because of his zeal for the purity of the gospel. But as it should be with us today, Paul and Barnabas were willing to go to war if need be for the sake of maintaining sound doctrine and the purity of the biblical gospel. As MacArthur says, they fought furiously for the truth and against the wedge being driven between Jew and Gentile in the church. You see, not only was this a real threat to the purity of the gospel, it was also a serious threat to the unity of the church. Because there was a real danger of a split between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians over this issue. And in fact, as we're going to see, the conditions that were attached to the final decision were intended to help preserve this delicate union. The conditions of Acts 15:20 have nothing at all to do with salvation, but about the preserving of the unity in the church. And let me just throw in another little side note here at this point. Bruce Milne points out that it is important to note the evident agreement of the two apostles, Paul and Barnabas, on this issue, since, assuming that Paul's letter to the Galatians was written during this period, Barnabas had been guilty of a wobble on the matter of table fellowship with Gentiles during a visit to Antioch by Peter and some others from Jerusalem. Galatians 2:13 says even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas wobbled on this issue. So if that happened before this, it is good to see he has now repented and that he is now standing firm with Paul on this issue. But all this was understood by these early believers as being serious enough that they needed to send Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, all the way to Jerusalem for a final decision in regard to this matter. They needed the ruling of the apostles and the elders of the founding church. They knew they would not be able to settle this issue on their own. They needed something definitive. They needed something authoritative. And that meant the church in Jerusalem would have to decide the matter. And by the way, the Jerusalem Council presupposes the authority of Jerusalem to decide this issue of Gentile salvation. And this decision then would be binding on all the churches, not just in Antioch and her daughter churches, but also all the churches that were begun by Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And the fact that this decision was going to be made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem indicates that the baton is now being passed from the authority of the apostles to that of the elders. And we see that transition here. You may remember this book is a transitional book, and this is one of those transitions. And it was James, who was likely an elder in the church but not an apostle, who made the final decision on this matter, which indicates that the permanent office of elder was beginning to replace the temporary office of apostle. And apparently, by this time, the office of elder had become firmly established in the church. And we see that here. So verse 3 tells us that this delegation of godly men began to make their way toward Jerusalem. This was a 250-mile trip. It may have taken them as much as a month to make this trip. And notice what Luke says about the trip itself. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation, the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. As they're going through these largely Hellenistic areas, they are relating to various groups of believers all that God had done with them in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel during their first missionary journey. Listen, folks, Paul always made the most of the time. I mean, if he was on the road somewhere, he was trying to make use of that travel time for the sake of the gospel and the strengthening of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't playing words with friends or angry birds. He wasn't whittling away the time telling fishing stories. He was edifying the saints along the way. He was spending his time talking about that which he was most excited about, which was the salvation of lost souls and the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about. Now, the Samaritans in particular would have been very happy to hear about the conversion of the Gentiles because they themselves had always been outsiders to Judaism. And as those who had always been excluded from the salvation of God. But many of them, as we've seen in Acts, have become believers in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Philip and others. And so they're now rejoicing in all God is doing through the missionaries and all the Gentiles that are coming to know Christ. And they were a lot more open to this new development than the Palestinian Jews were. But go on to verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. When they got to Jerusalem, they shared the very same message with the apostles and the elders. The testimony that they gave had nothing at all to do with what they had done, but what God had done through them and with them. And we can assume here that the apostles and the elders are rejoicing with them as well, just as the Samaritans had done. Oh, but not everyone was happy. Not everyone was rejoicing over the report of the missionaries. Some were appalled that these Gentile believers were not observing the law of Moses. Look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The sect of the Pharisees, of course, were especially zealous for the law. And as you may remember, Paul himself had been a Pharisee and a high-ranking one at that. So he would have understood this tendency perfectly. Kent Hughes explains that it was natural for some of them to find it difficult to make a clean break with their past as Pharisees. This was hard. This was a tough transition. And it was only, of course, through a dramatic experience with Christ on the road to Damascus that Paul himself had been able to overcome this. It was only through a vision, a direct vision from God, that Peter had been able to overcome this. So surely Paul understood that even though they were Christians, even though they were believers in Jesus Christ, they had a very, very difficult time letting go of centuries of distinctives that had set them apart as the people of God. And I like how John Ogilvie puts it. He says, "The Pharisee Christians banded together to make sure no one slipped by Mount Sinai on the way to Calvary." It's okay, they get to Calvary, but we ought to make sure they don't slip by Mount Sinai on the way. But listen, before we're too hard on them, we need to remember that all of us are products of our backgrounds. All of us have traditions. All of us have experiences that make us who we are. And it is often difficult for us to break free from those traditions. And the challenge for all believers in Jesus Christ is to always make sure that our beliefs and our convictions are based in Scripture and not merely on our own traditions. But in this particular case, the issue was much greater than mere traditions. The very doctrine of salvation was at stake. If the apostles and the elders had capitulated here, there would soon have been a doctrine of salvation through circumcision, and no doubt, likely, the first church of the circumcision. And in the same way today, we can end up with the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration or the doctrine of salvation through the keeping of the sacraments. And that's why this chapter is so important. But folks, we're just getting started. This is just the introduction this morning. We're going to see how it unfolds beginning next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We are so grateful to you. We don't have to earn it or deserve it by keeping the law, because we can't keep the law. It's impossible to keep the law. And we're grateful to you that it's totally by your grace. We know that it can't be earned or deserved in any way. We just accept it and receive it totally as a free gift from you. And Lord, we're grateful that that's the only way it can be received. We don't have to work for it. And we can't add any human work to your gospel. So Lord, this morning I pray if there's someone here today that is confused about that, I pray that you would just by your Spirit clear up their minds on this issue. That they would understand that your gospel is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That that's the gospel. And we can't add anything to that. Lord, I pray you'd help us as your people to keep that pure. That that would be the message we would proclaim. That we'd be faithful to that. Lord, I pray that maybe there'd be someone today that would come and embrace that pure gospel and receive eternal life through faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that all of us would respond to you the way that you would want us to. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name.